Well, a very warm welcome to you all as we worship together again on this Sunday, and we pray that the Lord would be near to each one of us and that we might know his presence at work in us, sanctifying us and bringing us ever closer to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are a few announcements this morning. The first one is to welcome Vicky amongst us, who's here for the first time, having moved from Stafford to Shrewsbury recently. So welcome to you, Vicky, your first time with us. Lovely to have you, and a very warm welcome to you. Now, the notices for the week, I'm looking forward to my elder coming back so that he can read these. Prayer and Bible study, 7:30 p.m. on Wednesday, as usual. This week, it's going to be at Matthew and Aggie's house, which is 30 Hendrick Crescent. So you basically turn into our estate, but don't turn right into East Oak Way. Carry on around the corner, and you'll come to number 30, Hendrick Crescent. You'll usually find two little red cars on the driveway. That's the giveaway. So look out for that landmark. And then this week, there's no ladies' fellowship, since it's the holiday period, and there's no children's Bible study. Preaching next Sunday will be our brother Philip Towers in the morning, and then in the evening, Reverend Robert Sanders taking both of our services while we're away on holiday. I'd like to just draw your attention to the verse at the bottom of the bulletin today, Romans 15, verse 4. For everything, referring to the word of God, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Well, let us come to God in prayer. Let us commit our services to him on this day. And I'm very sorry, Jonathan, I've forgotten you. How could I forget Jonathan? Welcome back, Jonathan, all the way from Scotland, yes. Yeah, a very warm welcome to you, and wonderful to see you again. Yeah. Let us commit our services to God. Our great and glorious God, we come before you this morning, thankful again for the Lord's Day, thankful for that day which is a day of rest for your people, a day of worship. And we do pray now, O Lord, that as we gather together publicly like this, that you would be near to each and every one of us, that we might rise in our hearts to worship you. Bless us, we pray, and be with us now, Lord, as we enter into the various elements of this service, from the prayers to the readings, to the singing of the hymns, and to the culmination of this service, the preaching of your word. Bless us greatly, we pray, as we do these things, and aid us by your Spirit. For we ask it all in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn books. To hymn number 106, Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. 106.
All I have is in thy hand have brought.
and love.
Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. By your dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness.
Just realise I've neglected to read the opening reading for this morning. The verses come from Psalm 48, and the psalmist is clearly in worship of God, and he says these words: within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. And then the final verse, 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto the end. This God is our God, and he will be our guide even unto the end. Well, this is indeed the God that we know and love and trust in. Well, I think it's time for the children's story.
Children and young in heart. We're going back to the Cypress Stones mines this morning. And dare I say, some from the church are having a ramble next Saturday at the Stiperstone. See Mike if you want to know more. Right, back to the Stiperstone's lead mines. In the 1800s, 200 years ago, tons of lead were being produced in the lead mines of the Stiperstone, just up the road from here. Very valuable. And a local landowner, the Earl of Tankerville, I think if I had a name like that I'd change it. The Earl of Tankerville, probably the sixth Earl of Tankerville, wanted to cash in on the good quality lead ore being found at Snail Beach, just up the road from where he was. Perhaps the Earl of Tankerville was greedy. He'd already got a prospering mine of his own at Tankerville itself. Perhaps he wasn't greedy, because I found out this week. He gave land to the Baptists to build Lord's Hill Chapel on his land, the Earl of Tankerville. The believers there in the Baptist Chapel in Lord's Hill, they've asked already the Marquess of Bath, you know, Longleat and the Lions. He'd got lots of land here. They've asked him for land to build a Baptist chapel. And he said no. He was Anglo-Catholic, he was High Church, he wouldn't give it. But the Earl of Tankerville gave Lord's Hill Chapel land. Quite amazing. Anyway, The Earl of Tankerville wanted to cash in on the very rich lead being found a little bit up the road from where he was. So he got the miners, to dig a shaft as close as he was allowed to do so to the Snail Beach mine. And the shaft is right outside of Lord's Hill Chapel, where Gareth preaches sometimes. And it's called Chapel Shaft. You can go and look down it today. It's quite frightening, but it's got a grill over the top. Now, sinking a mine shaft in that very, very hard rock, they had gangs of men who were called sinkers, usually seven in a gang. And, well, here we go. Let's have a go at this. Right, here's my lump of rock. And, right. Here we go. Right. It mustn't make a mess. So, right. So, we're sinking a shaft to try and find lead in the Stifel stones. Now, in the early days, before there was compressed air, before there were the drills like this, this is what they had to do. So it was a cold chisel, bash, quarter turn, bash, quarter turn, bash, quarter turn, bash. On and on and on like that all day, quarter turn, quarter turn. Now I have a personal interest in this because on the mission field in Bolivia, we had to widen the track into the church property. And I had to employ men to do this. And I had all the dynamite. Missionaries have to do amazing things. We always have a stock of dynamite in our mission house. So it was this quarter turn, all day long, bash, bash. So you can imagine, if you're digging a shaft about this wide in a circle, in a whole shift, you might only go down an inch. And this shaft was going down several hundred feet in search of lead. Now, I'm kindly known crowbar. Right. Now, there was another tool the miners used. It was called a jumper. A jumper. And about the middle of it, there was a big round thing, it was almost like a rugby ball of lead glued on. And then they go, bash! I went, bash, to make the holes and then get the dynamite in. But it took hours and days and weeks and months. Doing this. And hard work, blood, sweat and tears and blisters, and lots of money was invested. As the Earl of Tankerville got this shaft dug to try and get good lead ore. But he found no lead at all, just this quartzite rock as they went down in the shaft, way, way down. It was a total waste of time and money. He got nothing out of it. Right? Spiritual lesson. This is like so many people trying to find satisfaction in life today. Trying to get to heaven, but going in the wrong direction completely. Work, work, work. Good deeds, giving money to the church, charity work, voluntary work in lots of spheres, being kind and helpful and a good neighbour, keeping good works upon good works, working hard and sacrificially, going the second mile, trying to earn salvation, work, work, work. There's so many people around today like that, trying to earn heaven. Now, there's a Bible verse about this that's so helpful. Isaiah 55 and the opening verses. It's in picture language, but it's saying that heaven doesn't cost, it's free. Jesus has done it all already. We can't pay a penny toward our salvation. Isaiah 55, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money. And without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. The way to heaven is free. Salvation is free. It doesn't cost money. It doesn't need months and years of hard work. It is free. I've had one or two holidays in the south of Ireland. And in County Mayo, there's a hill, a little mountain called Clonpatrick. And you know, to try and earn salvation, people take off their shoes and socks and walk up the rough rock right up the top. It's quite a steep climb to the top of Clonpatrick. And their feet are bleeding, and they're in a terrible mess. Some crawl up on their knees, trying to earn salvation. And they might do it 2 years running, 3 years running, trying to earn salvation. Blood, sweat, and tears. It's free. It doesn't cost anything. Jesus paid the full price on the cross of Calvary. We simply confess our sins to the Lord and say thank you to the Lord Jesus for dying for me.
How important a lesson that is for all of us to remember. The free offer of the gospel to everyone who will believe, turn from their sin and acknowledge our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. Well, let's turn to our hymn books again to sing in praise of God. Hymn number 344. Hymn number 344. It's a prayer that God would attend our praying. Spirit divine, attend our prayers and make our hearts your home. Descend with all your gracious powers. O come, great Spirit, come. 344.
Make our hearts your home. Descend.
let us turn now to God in prayer. Let us bow our heads. Our gracious, almighty and loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed come to you this morning, the one true God, Father, Son and Spirit, recognizing our need of you, recognizing our need of your grace afresh this day, O Lord, recognizing, O Lord, our need of your forgiveness of our sins, and in that we come before you, O Lord, as those who are sinners, saved by grace. Lord, this day we confess to you our many sins, our various sins, O Lord. Some have been sins of omission, others have been deliberate sins. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us now to receive from you forgiveness and cleansing as we come to you this day. We thank you this day, O Lord, that you have saved us through the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you too for this precious day of worship, the Lord's Day, that you've given to us. We thank you too for the mercies that you give to us from day to day, during the week, and from week to week. Oh Lord, there are so many things that we ought to thank you for and that we should thank you for that we don't. And we recognize, oh Lord, that you have been gracious to us. You have been merciful to us. We thank you, O Lord, for spiritual mercies and graces that mean that we are accepted in the Beloved today through the once-for-all atoning blood of our Saviour and Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and souls, that he is constantly at work, convicting us of sin and revealing Christ to us more and more every day as we seek to submit ourselves to his word and to live in ever-growing obedience and faithfulness to it. We thank you too, O Lord, for the church today. We recognize the church as your body on earth and for all of the spiritual privileges that are ours through belonging to Christ and his church, and for the certain knowledge that you are interceding for your church at all times. We give you thanks, O Lord, for the elements of grace, for the preached word of God, for prayer, for the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, all of which are given to us to aid us in our Christian living. And we would ask you today, O Lord, to be present amongst us as we worship, and that you would do our souls good this morning as we enter into these elements of worship, so that none will be of no use to us, but that every element of worship this day, the word read and preached and prayer and the singing of hymns, will be savoured by us as a spiritual meal, and more than that, be acceptable in your sight, our Father, as your worship. Forgive us our many sins, we pray, O Lord, our sins of pride and our sins of willful disobedience, and also those which are sins of omission, our sins of love for the world and its things, which we confess have led us to weak and apathetic Christian living. Lord, help us, we pray, to be ever increasing in our efforts to look out for habitual sins and those sins that are stubborn and difficult to resist, that we may not displease you, but always be a people that are seeking to please the Lord our God in all that we do and in all ways that we live. And Lord, we do pray that you might also give us a greater sight of you, that as we enter into the elements of this service this morning, that with each element might come a greater sight of Christ, a greater view of him. And as the word is preached to us this morning, we pray that Jesus might come to the forefront. Lord, that the Spirit might show us him, that he may become so great in our sight that these sins and desires for the world and its things would fade away as we know and see Jesus Christ and him crucified before us. Oh Lord, our desire this morning is that our Saviour and God Jesus Christ would be worshipped among us. in adoration and in love and in truth, as we come now to hear what you will say to us from your word, and as we arrive at the culmination of our worship this morning in the sermon. Lord, the sermon is God speaking to his people. Lord, what a precious thing it is to hear your voice through your word, to hear your voice speaking to us from the Bible, the very word of God. Oh Lord, how precious and how dear this is to us. And Lord, we would long, thinking of these things, that our world today would turn to you in ever-increasing numbers. Lord, we think of the areas around us, these estates this morning that are entirely godless, O Lord, have no time for the gospel, have no time for the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, that you would turn their hearts to you, that they would come and buy wine and buy milk, the milk of the gospel, so that they might turn to Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God through him. O Lord, in these days we would long to see our nation turn back to God again. O Lord, we pray for our government at this time. We pray for them. We pray that there would be a measure of wisdom and the leading of God in the choosing of this new Prime Minister. We do pray, O Lord, that you would have the man or indeed the woman of your choice on that, in that position, in that office. So, Lord, we do pray for decisions being made now as people are eliminated day by day. We do pray that you would have the person of your choice in that office. Lord, be with us now, we pray. Bless those who are visiting with us. Be very near to them. Those who are here for the first time, Lord, we thank you for them and ask for a work of grace in their hearts this morning as they hear your word now to them. Oh, bless us, we pray, and be very near to us. Keep us, O Lord, in your love. Keep us from the love of this world. And keep us, O Lord, focusing and looking to Jesus Christ and him alone. Lord, help us in our weak hearts, we pray, and give us strength now as we come to you, asking all of these things in our Saviour's great name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, let us come again to our hymn books and hymn number, hymn number four, isn't it? Before we come to the Word of God. Christ is our cornerstone. On him alone we build. With his true saints alone, the courts of heaven are filled. Hymn number four. Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read from the first verse of chapter 4 as we did last week, because the verses under consideration this morning are verses 6 and 7, which I really failed to deal with last week because the sermon was going to be too much or too long in a sense. So we'll read from the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 up to verse 7. This is the word of Almighty God. Let us hear it. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Well, we'll leave it there, and here ends the reading of God's holy word to us this morning. I'd like to just carry on this morning, really in a sense, from last week's sermon. It's very much tied together. And what was Paul doing? Well, he was drawing the first part of his letter to a close here in chapter 4. So the preceding chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, he has been concluding them at the beginning of this chapter. And last time, in the first 5 verses of chapter 4, we saw Paul address the truly ugly fruits of pride and division in the church, and the sin of judgmentalism that was rampant amongst the congregation at Corinth. Proud people, Paul showed us, are very quick to pass judgment on others. They're very quick to say what is what and this is this, and they're quite quick, he says, to pass judgment on everyone. And Paul himself, of course, had been on the receiving end of all of that in Corinth. And last time he taught us how to deal with judgmentalism when we're on the receiving end of it. He taught us how to live free from the tyranny of other people's opinions. Do you remember the legal word that he mentioned in those first few verses of chapter 4? Verse 3, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. He brings in this legal language of the court into his argument. And so there was the court of men, the court of his own personal conscience, and then there is the very court of God, which is the only one that really matters and should only ever matter to any of us. And so the only opinion, Paul says here, that really matters is the opinion of Almighty God. So Paul has come through all of the horrible stuff of judgmentalism, being judged by others. He says, doesn't he, verse 3, I care very little if I am judged by you, he says. I don't care for that. That doesn't affect me. That doesn't bother me. And do you remember what I said about the minister needing a thick skin but a gentle heart? Well, Paul has clearly come to the point where he's been able to cultivate that in his own life. And the only court judgment, he says, that matters is the verdict which God will give to the believer at the end of time, at the great judgment. Well done and good, good and faithful servant. That is the only verdict that you would want to hear from God at the end of the at the end of time. That was last Sunday's sermon, was it? But today, Paul is dealing with the root of judgmentalism, the sort of foundation of the growth of judgmentalism, which is pride, human pride. That's a very polite way of putting it, because when you think of pride, you don't see anything that is worth advancing. There's nothing in pride which is, certainly in spiritual pride, which is worth being proud of. Now, there are things in life which you may be proud of, and rightly so. There's different kinds of pride, isn't there? But Paul is specifically dealing here with the pride of sectarianism within the church. Little groups and little factions forming around different teachers and around different people. Others may be being excluded because of who they are. And that is, Paul says, a wrong pride. How do we deal with this? Well, it's almost, you could say, like a perennial weed in your garden, isn't it? It's something that belongs to the human condition in its fallen state, in its sinful fallen nature. It's a perennial weed. Now, Angie will like this instruction, this illustration, I'm sure, but imagine if you had a lovely, green, beautiful lawn, and then you wake up one morning to find that the dandelion has sprouted up in the middle of it. And you think, well, I'm going to have to deal with that dandelion. I'm going to have to root it out. I'm going to have to go into the garage and get my Roundup out and spray it or something. Looks good for a while, doesn't it? You spray it and it dies. It turns red and that's the end of it. Might leave a bald patch on your lawn afterwards. But you find that in a few weeks, the weed grows back again. It comes back. It doesn't just stay gone, it comes back. It comes back again. And pride is like that, isn't it? You deal with it and you think it's gone, and then all of a sudden it comes back again. And you need, and Paul is trying to encourage us and help us this morning to get to the root of the problem of pride, to get right down beneath the roots of this thing and to yank it out of your soul. And certainly we can make behaviour adjustments, can't we, in this life in order to do that, in order to deal with the problem of pride. There are things that we can do ourselves, but ultimately we will have to rely upon the power and the grace and the help of God if we are to deal with the problem of pride for good. Unless we go after the root of the issue, then our humility will only ever be a superficial humility. It will only be something that will appear on the surface, but you will know that the problem, the root, is still there underneath. And in the first few verses of this chapter, Paul deals with that issue of judgmentalism, but judgmentalism which is based upon their pride. And he makes a point of telling the Corinthians how they, that is, Paul and Apollos, are to be viewed. They are not to be viewed from the point of view of human pride. He says, you're to view us, we are your teachers, we've been sent here by God, and yet we call upon you not to view us as great men, but rather to view us as servants, servants of the gospel, servants of God. They're not to see them as philosophers, those who can argue in the Areopagus in Greece. They're not to see them as great academics, but as servants of Christ, and therefore also of the church. Remember that statement in verse 1 of chapter 4. He's not saying that we are literal servants to you, as in house servants. There would have been, of course, many servants in those days serving those who were wealthy and well-to-do, but as servants of the gospel. What does it mean to be a servant of the word? It means that you're one who focuses upon what God is saying. It means that you're one who is careful to handle the word of God truthfully and rightly, so that the people of God are led to grow in grace and in knowledge of their Saviour Jesus Christ. And Paul says to them, doesn't he, I've applied these things. In other words, he's applied the mantle of servanthood, the mantle of servanthood to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to myself and to Apollos. And that, he says, for your benefit. Why would he say that, I wonder? He says that, doesn't he? Because he wants them to follow his ways of thinking, which are the ways of the Bible. He says, I want you to think and I want you to follow. I want you to imbue the ways that we think and live, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what is written. It's Paul's intention, isn't it? As it is every true gospel minister's intention, that the church in Corinth will be taught to think biblically and not to use standards which were beyond the word of God to judge him or to judge the other apostles. And it's so easy to do that, isn't it? It's so easy to fall into human ways of thinking and human ways of judging. Now, Paul is careful here to tell us, look, you must not go beyond what Scripture teaches you. You must not go beyond what the plain letter tells us. Why is this then so important to Paul in Corinth? And why is it so important to us today? How does it relate to us today? Well, church history repeats itself over and over and over again. It seems that in many ways, the message and the teachings of the gospel have to be continually repeated and brought to the minds of Christians over the ages, time and time and time again. It was Spurgeon, wasn't it, that said, when somebody challenged him one day about his constant preaching of a particular theme of the gospel, they said to him, why do you always preach this, and why do you? And he said to this person, well, you know, people forget. People are quick to forget, and they need to be reminded on a regular basis of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Church history is repeating itself today, I would say. We might go to some churches and you would find that people are looking not for a minister or a gospel teacher, but they are looking for somebody who's going to entertain them. They are looking for a man who is humorous, who has great oratory. They are looking for a man who has human giftedness. They're looking at his appearance and his entertainment value. But you see, according to what Paul is telling us here this morning, this is going beyond the bounds of Scripture. This is going beyond that. And there's more in the broader sense. It's an important lesson not to think beyond what is written. In this church, if we say that something is biblical, it means that it comes directly as a command from the Bible. That's what it means. It's biblical. It doesn't come as a sort of conclusion of some vague sort of teaching. But very often today, in contradiction to Paul's teaching in this passage, people say things are biblical if they cannot find any kind of objection to it in Scripture, and if it isn't, if they cannot find a verse that specifically condemns it. And that is to go beyond what the Scripture teaches. That is when you get churches in disarray, churches who basically make up their own type of program that goes beyond what Scripture teaches. Out of the Protestant Reformation came the principle of the regulative principle of worship. that sought to keep churches focused merely upon what the Word tells us, and not to go into human thinking, not to go beyond what the Word teaches. And so Paul goes on, he says, look, learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written in verse 6. I'm sure that you've been like me, some of you who've been parents, you found yourself in the position where one of those little teachable moments in the home where you've had to sort of teach your children about a particular problem. And you find yourself using the same stance and the same words that your parents used on you 30 years ago. And you realize, well, this is a real moment of deja vu. I've been here before. You're standing in the same pose. You're speaking with the same tone. You're using similar words. You're using the same vocabulary that your mum or your dad used to you. And the lesson has come full circle. And you're in mid-flow and you know, and you're saying, you know, look, listen to me, young woman, young man. Here are wise words for you. Hear them and listen to them. And it's a strange experience, isn't it, as you realize that when you become parents, these are the kinds of experiences that you will come to. You see, the point is that we are created to learn from the lessons of others. We are created to learn from the example of others, good or bad, particularly our parents. And so the Corinthians, they have a tendency here. They want celebrity preachers. They want those who have the gift of the gab, and they want those who are good looking and able to say to them what they want to hear. But Paul has been insisting here, hasn't he, repeatedly, that a gospel minister that God will bless embraces the cross both as the burden of his message and as the template of his ministry. That's how it's going to be. If you're going to be biblical about it, you're going to simply be the mouthpiece of God, and that's all you will see yourself as. How did he describe himself in the previous chapters? Well, he said, we are lowly. We are unimpressive. There's nothing about us that would impress the world. We're apparently foolish. But this one thing we are submitted to God and to his word. What ought to be true of gospel ministers, he says also, Corinthian church, Shrewsbury Evangelical Church, ought also to be true of the congregation. It also ought to be true of you. It ought to be true of every Christian believer. Hebrews 13:7 is very useful, isn't it? We're to remember our leaders, those who spoke the word of God to us. To consider, he says, the outcome of their lives. To imitate their faith. So we're to remember all of these things. Hebrews 13:7. They spoke to us. What is our response to be? Well, our response is to be, we're to consider the outcome of their lives and to imitate them. Minister's teaching is only half done when he preaches the word of God faithfully. The other half of his ministry requires that he live the word faithfully too. He's to be a model to the people in his own life of the truth that he proclaims. I can remember going back many years how I was raised in the Welsh Evangelical Church in Aberystwyth. And I remember my faithful minister there preaching Sunday in, Sunday out for year after year after year after year after year, the faithful counsels of God. And I thank God for that example of faithful gospel witness, faithful gospel preaching, faithful gospel living that he brought. At the end of verse 6 then, what is his conclusion here? Then you will not take pride, he says, if you follow my example, you will not take pride in one man over against one another. When the Corinthian Christians use unbiblical methods of judging the apostles, they could easily like one and hate the other, based on bad standards, all of it based on unbiblical standards of judging. But if they learned not to think beyond what the word says or what the scriptures teach, they would cease in the taking of sides. The Spirit would speak to them via the word and would bring to their conscience the word of God, which would stop them in their tracks. And there are three questions here that Paul levels at the Corinthians in verse 7. Verse 7 is very interesting, I think, isn't it? Because it gives us three different questions here. He says, for what makes you any different from anybody else? And then verse 7b, what do you have that you didn't receive? And then verse 7c, if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? See, their whole attitude was puffed up. They were in a puffed up state, and it meant that a problem of pride existed within the church. And so Paul calls them first, doesn't he? What does he call them to? Study the example of others, he says. Study the example of others. Then secondly, live under and submit to the rule of the word. Then thirdly, there's another pride-killing strategy here that he offers, and that is to remember that there are no special cases with God. Verse 7c, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, why are you boasting when what you have was not given, or was not as a result of your own efforts, but rather as the gift, the free gift of God, as we heard this morning in the children's story, the gospel being the free gift of God. We might paraphrase it, what makes you so special? You know, we often hear that today, don't we? Who do you think you are? That's what Paul was saying to them, really. And now the Corinthians, they clearly did think that they were something quite special. And Paul is bringing them down a couple of rungs on the ladder. He's taking the wind out of their sails here and saying to them, look, to be a Christian means real change in your heart. Real change, a transformation of your heart, a transformation of your attitudes. It means that you cannot continue to think in the Corinthian mindset. Your mindset must be Jesus Christ from now on. So they boasted in their own wisdom. They boasted in their own leaders. They boasted in their own spirituality. They boasted in their own gifts. And we'll see that as the letter unfolds. And they thought themselves a cut above the average. And Paul has had to remind them already, if you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 26, of the truth concerning them and who they were called to faith in Jesus. Brothers, think of what you were, he says, when you were called. Think of what you were. Always good to be humbled by the word, isn't it? Not always pleasurable, maybe, not always comfortable, but the word of God puts us in our right place. Brothers, think of what you were. Well, we don't really want to think about that, Paul, because we didn't like what we were, but we're rather proud of who we are today. He says, no, no, you're not to be proud of who you are today. You're only to glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're only to boast in God. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God, he says, God chose the foolish things of this world. God chose the foolish things. In the eyes of the world this morning, we are a foolish people. We are foolish, but in the eyes of God, well, I trust that we would have the acclamation of God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And God sees right through us, doesn't he? There's nothing hidden to God. He sees right through us. In fact, while we're often busy finding what's so special about us, God sees right through it all. We live in a world and in a society that is fixated upon self-esteem and positive thinking. God doesn't generally believe in our publicity about ourselves. You know, we're often, and we see it in the schools today, you're not allowed to say anything negative about anyone. It's only got to be positive pronunciations. And who sees anything different in you, Paul asks? Are you any better than anybody else? Here's the bad news for us in a self-esteem culture that has trained us all since kindergarten to believe that we're all superstars just waiting to be found, just waiting to be discovered. And before the gaze of God, there is nothing distinguishing in you or in I to make him value us at all. He doesn't love us or cherish us or affirm us because he sees something inherently good in us. That isn't why God came to man, because he saw something that was worth rescuing. We often hear that taught today, don't we? That somehow there was something in humanity, something in man that God found that was worth rescuing. If we're really going to deal with the pride problem, if I'm going to deal with my pride problem, we all have a problem somewhere at some point in our own lives with pride, then I need to put to bed at once all of the persistent idea that God somehow owes me because I'm something special. There are no special cases, as Paul tells us here. Secondly, Paul says to them, doesn't he, what do you have that you didn't receive? If there is a difference in us, it's only because of what God has done for us and in us, not because of ourselves. So there's no reason for pride. The whole of salvation is a gift of the grace of God. It's all of grace. And Paul asks us, if it's all a gift, why are you taking the credit? Why are you taking the credit for this gift that you have? You didn't earn them. You don't deserve them. Your privileges from the material blessings you enjoy every day to your new life in Christ, your adoption into his family, the endowment of the Holy Spirit into your life, the riches of Christian fellowship in the local church, access to life-transforming truth, and 1,001 other privileges besides. What are they all? But they are all gifts of extravagant grace of Jesus Christ. This should give some rise to questions from our hearts this morning. The first: do I really give credit to God this day for my salvation? Do I really attract attention to God? And do I thank him? And do I truly give credit to him alone for my salvation? Secondly, do I live with a humble spirit of gratitude towards God? And then thirdly, seeing that I've received from God, what can I give to him? Not as payment, by the way. We cannot do anything to pay for our salvation. That isn't it at all. But what ought I, in servitude of him and in worship and in devotion of him, what can I give back to God for his great mercy towards me? You see, this morning, the whole problem of pride in Corinth, which extends to us in this church in this age, is a great problem, and we have to ruthlessly root out the secret boasts of our hearts where we're claiming credit and taking the praise. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? You can't put God in your debt. No, we're debtors to mercy alone, aren't we? And then finally, and above all, he says, we need more than anything else to embrace the grace of God. That grace which is entirely given in extravagance to each Christian believer. Nothing kills boasting like seeing that we only deserve the wrath and the curse of God, but receive instead of that love, adopting love, sanctifying love, that will keep us and preserve us and one day bring us home to glory. Love that is demonstrated to us in the lifeblood of Jesus Christ our Lord, out of which we can never be plucked. And when we see that grace upon grace that has been lavished upon us, where does that put our egos in the end? Not on the throne, but in the dust of humility. Not on the throne, but in the dust of humility. Even while at the same time, our hearts soar and mount up to the throne of glory to give praise and honour to the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. To him be the glory. Amen. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer before we come to our closing hymn. Our Lord and God, we do indeed recognise this morning your great gift of salvation to us, all by grace, O Lord, not from our own works, so that we might not boast, but rather give the glory to you. And we thank you this day, O Lord, for your word, which teaches us and strengthens us and brings us to humility. And we do pray, O Lord, that as we continue to think on these things now, today, that you would help us in our own minds to consider these matters and to come before you in humility and in acknowledgement of our sins, praying, O Lord God, that you would gladly forgive us for them. Bless us now, we pray, as we close our service this morning with this final hymn, for we ask it all in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's been a change to the final hymn as it is on the bulletin. We're going to sing hymn number 487 as on the board. So hymn 487.
Through every
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.